So I just wanted to remind you of our passage that we are springboarding from, and that is Isaiah chapter 41, 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We're carried away and we're tempted by sinful anxiety and fear. When that happens, one thing is sure, we're not thinking accurately about our God. A.W. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Confidence in the character of God brings us peace. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And John tells us that eternal life, actually Jesus tells us in his prayer to his Father, and this is eternal life in John 17:3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is summed up in knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. That's where our life is. And eternal life, we're all going to live forever. Whether we know Christ or we do not, everyone lives forever. But eternal life is a quality of life. Eternal life is knowing God. That's what it is. So how do we become confident in the character of God? And how do we come to know God in such a way that when we have our minds stayed on him, we experience his peace? And there's only one way, and that's through his word. The revelation of who he is here. And the whole purpose of this book, although sometimes we think of it as a manual for godly living, the purpose of this book is to know God. That's eternal life. This is the revelation of God to us by the Holy Spirit. So God himself has given his revelation to us in his word. Knowing God takes work, hard work. You know, sometimes I think really in most churches and for most believers in the world, Sunday morning is it. They literally come to church on Sunday mornings, they hear the word, they're encouraged for an hour, if they hear the word. Most of our churches in America, and I'm not sure they are preaching from the word. But if they do hear the word, they're getting a taste, and then for the rest of the week, they're living on flesh and fumes, really. Knowing God takes work, and I want to show you that through the scriptures. So turn with me to Proverbs 2, and we're going to read together verses 1 through 5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, and I want you to notice the word if. If you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It takes hard work. Digging for treasure, I love, John Piper says, if you rake, you get leaves. If you dig, you get diamonds. And that's true. Knowing God takes work. God has designed it that way. It's the glory of a man to search out God from his word. God's called us to do that. So I want to give you some very practical tips and resources that have helped me a lot in my growing in my understanding of the Lord. Of course, straight from scripture, reading his word, meditating on his word, asking him to reveal himself in his word. When I read the word, I was just telling someone last night, when I read the word, I have a different approach than I used to have. I used to have an approach where I would look for what I was to obey. So I saw this again as a manual for me. How do I live? How do I live my life? I need to obey. I need to obey. And someone came to me during a conference. I was at a conference, and they were speaking, and they said, I want you to look at your Bible, and I want you to examine what things you underline, if you're an underliner in your Bible. And when you look at your Bible, are they all the commands that you are to follow? And that's good, because there's commands in the Word of God, right? We want to know what God expects from us as believers and how to live a worthy walk before him. But if that's all that's in your scriptures, you're missing God. You're missing something. So I switched and I thought, you know, everything in my Bible was do this, do that, do this. And I felt this burden of obedience such a burden of obedience. But when this lady brought that to my mind, and I began to switch, and I began to say, show me you, God, as I read your word. Let me find you in the scriptures. And I began to look for God's character in every passage I would read. Where are you, God? Who are you? How are you acting here? What are you saying here? And you know what happened? It rocked my world. Once I started to see the kindness and the greatness and the goodness of God and his love for me, then the obedience passages were really, honestly, second nature. God began to transform me into desiring all those obedience passages, but I didn't feel this compulsion. I had to do that or he's going to be mad. Now it was based on a relationship. He loves me so much, I want to please him because I love him. So as you search out the word, ladies, and when you go to the word in your devotions in the morning, look for God. Look for his love for you. That's what he wants you to see. He really does. And I know we live in a Christian culture where everybody's talking about love and grace. And sometimes we go, wait, guys, hold up here. What about obedience? And I'm saying yes, yes, yes to obedience. Don't hear me wrong. We are to obey him. But he loved us first. And we respond by loving him back in obedience. So we need to know what he's done for us as we look to his word. In fact, most of the epistles begin with what he's done for us. And then says, after three chapters of this is what he's done for you, this is who you are in him, then after those three chapters, four chapters, he says, now do this. So our obedience is based on our knowledge of his love for us and what he's done for us. So first, the word of God, of course. Systematic theology, big word. How many of you own a systematic theology? I know all the pastor's wives are going to go, I do, or any wives that have seminary husbands. Systematic theologies are great. You're struggling with, you know, people are like, you know, you were predetermined before you were even born, before the foundation of the earth. You're going, how does that work then? How does human responsibility work? Well, those questions can be answered with scripture. So pick up a systematic theology. It sounds scary. That name of the book sounds scary. And it's really thick and it sounds scary. But when you open it, you start reading, you go, wow, this is written in my language. It's not scary. I promise. It's pretty down to earth, and then it'll give you different scriptures that can help you to understand those deep, rich doctrines of God. So I recommend getting a systematic theology. I've never read through mine entirely, but I go through it topically. When I'm struggling with something, I go and I look. Try praying the Psalms. What a gift. That's been a blessing. There's a guy by the name of David Whitney. Let me see. Don Whitney. He wrote a book called Praying the Bible. And if you go online, just put Praying the Bible with Don Whitney, and you can find this little chart. And I do this most days. Some days I skip, but I do this most days. And it's basically reading, like today's, what's the date today? Today's the 11th. So today I would read Psalm 11, and then I'd add 30 to that, and I'd read Psalm 31 or 41, and then I'd add 30 to that. So you're going to read five Psalms a day. But as you're reading, you're actually praying scripture back to God. And it's amazing. This book was written to put words to your prayers. And as you go through the Psalms, you're going to resonate with one of those Psalms, at least one of the five. And you're going to go, wow, that's right where I'm at. And you're going to pray back to God his very words. And it's so comforting, so comforting. So I recommend getting on something like that. And again, I want you to know I don't do this perfectly, because if any of you are like I can be, if I don't do it perfect, then I give up because I didn't do it perfect because I didn't read the Bible through in a year. I stopped at Leviticus, you know. Don't give up. Just keep going. A.W. Pink, The Nature of God, and A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy One. J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Books that actually will help you to know God. Are wonderful. I've been discipled by so many wonderful, wonderful men and women through my life and never met any of them. But they've had a major impact in my life. As your knowledge of God grows, so will your faith. Your faith in him in the midst of various trials. The more you know him, the more you'll trust him. You ladies, I'm sure, after seeing me up here for an hour yesterday and watching me mingle, and I'm smiling at you, I'm not yelling at you when you cut me off on the freeway or anything. So there's a level of trust that I have with you probably after even just a short period. But I know that you don't trust me like you trust your best friend or your husband or one of your daughters. I know that because you don't know me very well. And you don't know all of me. The more you grow to know me, hopefully the more you'll trust me and with your life and with your thoughts and with your heart. And it's the same way with the Lord. If you don't really know him, but you know about him, you won't trust him. You can't live on someone else's faith. You can't look at your pastor's wife or at your Bible study leader and say, wow, I totally trust God because look how much she trusts him. You can't, that doesn't work. You need that personal relationship with him, and that comes by sitting under his word in prayer to him and looking for him in his word, in a systematic theology that's going to take you to his word, in a book that's going to take you to his word. Sinful anxiety, sinful fear and anxiety is the result of unbelief. And we want to learn to trust God. We want to learn to believe God. So the remedy is faith to our sinful fear. And so what does faith look like, practically speaking? Paul Tripp says this, and I loved this. Faith is not merely what you do with your mind, it's what you do with your life. And that is very true. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read about what faith looks like in the life of God's children. And we have so many examples. In fact, the entire Old Testament scriptures are there for us to learn and to see how these ordinary people showed and lived faith in God through difficult times. So we're going to read. It's a long passage to read, but I think it's important. And it'll, like I said, it's not going to return void because it's God's word. I'm going to start with verse 1 from 11 and go all the way to 12:2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For everyone who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be made. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same thing, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. They had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead from resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. I want to point out a few things from this passage in Hebrews, but I also want to so highly recommend to you ladies to seek out a study on Hebrews chapter 11, especially for you fearful ladies. There's a wonderful series that was done by Austin Duncan at Grace Community Church. And if you go on the website, on Grace Church's website, to the Crossroads College Ministry, you can find that series. And it's specifically on Hebrews 11. It is phenomenal and life-changing. And a lot of these, when we hear about, preparing the bones for the all the things that they did in faith, some of it's very obscure to us. It's not what we do in our culture, so it doesn't make a lot of sense. But Austin really helps to break that down so that you understand. So I don't have the, 12 weeks or so that he took to exposit this passage and share with you what I've learned. But I saw some things as we went through this that I want to share with you. And the first thing I want to show you is that faith is not flawless. Abraham, this man who is commended through his faith and by his faith to God, was very flawed. He lied to Pharaoh. Can you imagine being on a journey with your husband, ladies, and he sees a world leader coming forward, and he gets scared, and he says, "They're going to think you're really pretty, honey, and I want to live. And they might kill me to get to you. So will you do me a favor? Will you lie and say that you're just my sister? Don't tell them you're my wife." And she does. And Pharaoh takes her home. How terrifying. Would I be saying, if I saw my husband do that cowardly act, would I be calling him a man of faith? No way. No way. But God does. God had reckoned Abraham as righteous because he believed in Jesus on his behalf. Looking forward, he believed that righteousness came by faith in God. Faith is not flawless. Sarah offered Hagar to Abraham because she was impatient and she didn't know how God was going to bring about the promised seed. So she said, "Well, maybe go into my maidservant." That's pretty faithless, right? "Honey, I'm barren. Maybe we should maybe we should have a girl come in and you can be with her and she'll have a child for us. And she laughed at God when God said she was going to have a child in her old age. She laughed and God rebuked her. Why are you laughing? But she didn't believe God. Jacob was a liar. Moses doubted God and made God angry. And all of these people were flawed in their faith. The father who cried out to Jesus on behalf of his demoniac son said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's from Mark 9:23-25. That's where we all live, ladies. For those of us that know Jesus as our Savior, for those of us who do believe in God and that he is the creator and that he has provided his son for us to be reconciled to him, all of those things are great and we do believe, but there's lots of times we're saying, help my unbelief, just like these folks did. But the Bible says in Proverbs 24:16, a righteous man falls down 7 times, but he rises up again. 7 times, that's that infinite number that just goes on forever. 7 times. We just constantly fall down, but the righteous man gets back up. I remember Jack Hughes years ago saying, the difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian is in how quick they bounce up. The immature Christian is like a beanbag. They sin, and the beanbag drops, and they lay there, and they wallow there. But the righteous man, the more mature believer that understands his righteousness isn't his own, he doesn't have to beat him up for days and days, beat himself up and, you know, harsh asceticism or whatever to his body to make amends for it. No, he needs to repent, wash his face, and thank Jesus for the provision that's been made and worship God. Jack used to say that the basketball more represents the mature believer. It hits the ground and it bounces right back up again. Faith does not ensure a pain-free life. I want you to look, starting in verse 35. First of all, actually, look ahead of that, because I want you to see the contrast here. Look at verse 33. These who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead from resurrection. Wow, I want that kind of faith. I want that kind of faith that my life is going to tear down and tear down fortresses and I'm going to make a difference and an impact. It's going to be so cool. But guess what else faith does? Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, tortured and put in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and you see the list there that we've read before. Faith doesn't mean you're going to have a prosperous, in your mind's eye, life. Not like the prosperity gospel tells you. If you believe, you will have riches, you will have health. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says you may have riches and you may have health if that's God's plan for your life, but you may suffer greatly as a believer and be one of the most faithful of God's saints. It does not ensure a pain-free life. We are called to share in our Lord's sufferings. Romans 8:17. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul's thorn in the flesh from 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of these surpassing great revelations, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. There's a lot of speculation on what that was. My personal opinion, it says right here in the text, God allowed and was given and gave basically Paul a messenger of Satan to torment him. Some people say it was bad eyesight. I don't personally agree with that. It doesn't matter. We're not going to go to heaven or hell based on that, what the decision we come up with. But this says a messenger of Satan is harassing him and tormenting him at every turn to keep him humble. believers that trust in Christ aren't pain-free. I like John Piper. He says, suffering is a gift to burn up false hopes. Isn't that great? Suffering is a gift to burn up false hopes. In other words, suffering shows us where our treasure is. If our health is taken, if our finances are ruined, if our family falls apart, our response to the suffering reveals our measure of faith in our Lord. So, you know, the Lord is so kind to allow us to suffer, to burn away the chaff so that we don't put our hope in our abilities. We don't put our hope in our bank account. We don't put our hope in our health. God brings those things to show us how valuable those things are to us. Like I said last night, when the Twin Towers went down, I had no clue, ladies, and I will promise you, all of us right here, there's going to be a trial that's going to come in our future. We had no clue would be there. And when that happens, it's going to test our faith. And you know what? We're going to crumble. There's going to come a point, and I don't know what level of crumbling and what that means, but I'm saying we're going to be like, oh, it's going to happen. But that's going to show us, Christy, is your hope in being cancer-free? Is that where your hope is? Or is your hope in Jesus Christ, my son? So suffering reveals to us where our treasure is. Are we running to Christ and accepting the providences that he allows in our lives for his glory and for our good? Or are we anxiously looking about trying to find how to fix things so that we feel better? Faith believes in the character of God and subsequently in his promises. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe two things. Must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Isn't that what our text says in 41:10? Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. So God's telling us his character. Believe that I exist and believe that I am is who I say I am. And believe that I will reward everyone who seeks me. God wants us to believe in his character and believe his promises. And that is how we conquer our fear. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Sarah considered him faithful who promised. And we too need to put our hope in God and not in what we see or what we feel, but in that which is invisible. Faith is a choice. Faith is an act of the will. In Acts 16:31, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And believe is that imperative, that directive. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So there is human responsibility here. We need to choose to believe God's word. I refer back a lot to the whole 2001 Twin Towers because that was a very pivotal switch in my life. It was my reformation. I was saved and had been saved for a long time, but it was a reformation for me because I dug in deep because I was so terrified I had a choice. I either keep on putting on Band-Aids and just ignoring all my fears, or I rip the Band-Aid off and dive into God's word and say, are you who you say you are? And I was at a crossroads, and I chose to say, I've got to tear the Band-Aid off, and I got to dig into his word and see he's either for real or he's not, and I'm out of here. And he was faithful. He showed me that he was real. But I remember going into my pastor, Justin Erickson. He was a biblical counselor. And I was literally, ladies, I mean, I was a mess. I was sick. I had young children, and I'd just be on the couch in a ball. Like, I needed to be in a straitjacket. I was a mess, paralyzed with the fear that I had. Never knew I even had fear of bombs, nuclear attack, terrorists. I never even knew that was there because we really didn't have much of that to think about. All of a sudden, now this became a reality, and I was having nightmares that I'm running through Griffith Park and terrorists are chasing me, and I was terrified. Sounds funny, but it wasn't funny at the time. So I went into my pastor, and I said, I don't know what to do. I am so afraid, and I know God's word, and I've been in his word for years, and what's happening to me? I said, one of the things that I do is, like, I think to myself, those two pilots that crashed into the Twin Towers, they believed with all their heart that this was their way to glory. They gave their life for it. They believed when they crashed that they would instantly die and go meet all of their virgins that they're going to have for eternity. Right? They believed that. And in my mind, I would think to myself, how do I know that my God's real? They believe in Allah. This is me after years of being in his word and being a Christian, ladies. These were the doubts that were coming in my mind. And so I would, what I call it now, I would dialogue with Satan. He would come with a little temptation, and I'd go, oh, yeah, I never thought of that. Can you think of someone else who did that many, many years ago? Can you think of someone else? Eve? Yeah. Oh, I never did think about that. You're right. Why doesn't he want me to eat of that tree? That's not very nice. So Satan would whisper, however he does that, little doubts into my mind. And I'd kind of go with it and go, oh, well, let's talk about that. That's interesting. I didn't think about it with that angle. Maybe that disproves God's character. So I went into Justin and I told him this. And I said, what should I do? Like, should I just stop having this dialogue? And he said, yes, that's what faith is. And I'm like, oh, okay, so I'm just supposed to, when those doubts come, I just go, no, I'm not going there. I am standing on the word of God. And he said, yes, yes, that's what you do as a Christian. You don't allow yourself to dialogue. You just run to his word and you brainwash yourself with this word. You say, I've chosen Christ and I've chosen his word and I'm not going to talk about any other thing that's going to put any ideas in my head that this isn't it. Because this is what I'm banking my life on. And if I die and this is wrong, who cares? Who really cares if this is wrong? And we did it for nothing. My goodness. But it's not wrong. It's not wrong. It is the truth and it's God's word, and that's where we need to place our hope and our confidence. So faith is a choice. I chose when I left his office, I'm not dialoguing anymore. When those thoughts come, I'm not going to think about them. I'm going to run to the word and I'm going to come back with scripture that says, no, this is who God is. God is with me. God will help me. God will uphold me. Even in my death, so be it. If ISIS comes and chops my head off, this is many years later, I've processed it a lot and I've grown in my faith. If ISIS comes in and chops my head off, so what? What a quick way to go. Boom, in the presence of the Lord. That's almost better than cancer, right, ladies? I mean, really, if you think about it, it sounds horrible, but it's not that bad. I'd be going with the Lord. And then faith is from God. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift from God. We should be praying for more faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Romans 10:17, for faith comes through hearing and through the word of Christ, through hearing the word of Christ. If you're not strong in your faith, you're probably not strong in your scripture, because faith comes by hearing this. I literally, when I go to the gym, I don't listen to that garbage that's at the gym. I don't listen to that. I've got my headphones on. I'm usually listening to John Piper. I quote him a lot because I listen to him almost every day, a message. I listen to John Piper, or I listen to Keith and Kristen, the Gettys, you know, their music. And I'm worshiping God. I sometimes wonder what people are thinking when they look at me, because I close my eyes so I'm not distracted, because, you know, all the screens are everywhere, like Trump's on everywhere you look inside the gym, you're looking at news or whatever. So I close my eyes and I just sing with my lips, and I wonder if people are thinking I'm, I don't know, chanting. I don't know what they're thinking. I hope somebody will ask me someday and I'll say, oh, this is what I'm thinking. Faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved, by grace, by faith, wait, for by grace you have been saved. I'm going to misquote this. Help me. You guys know this verse. I should know it by the back of my hand. Say it out loud. There you go. And not of yourself. Through faith. I scribbled it out, rewrote it. I did it this morning, so sorry. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift from beginning to end. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift when you first receive Christ. Faith is a gift today when you're trusting in him. And biblical faith is in a person. And that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time today. Biblical faith is in a person. So I want you to turn to Exodus 33 with me. I'm going to read a little bit of Exodus 33 just to give you some context, and then we'll move to 34, 5 through 7. This is when basically Moses is asking God to show him his glory. And starting in verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Just let me make a slight commentary on that. Isn't that wonderful? Show me your glory. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. God is good. I love that. He doesn't say, he's not vague about it. He doesn't say, oh yeah, okay, I'll let my glory pass before you. He changes the terminology. God does. He doesn't say, I'll let my glory pass before you. He says, I'll show you all my goodness. He wants to drive that home to Moses. I'm good. I love that. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. And then 34, starting in verse 5. After Moses went up to the mountain, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I'm going to start at the bottom and go back and back to the bottom again. It's so beautiful, isn't it, as we're talking about all those wonderful attributes of the Lord, and then all of a sudden he switches. It feels like to us he switches gears. He's not switching gears. He's not switching gears when he says, I will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. He's not switching gears. That's the same good God that is faithful, that's promised steadfast love for thousands. God hates sin, and if he allowed sin, he would not be a loving God. So it's not outside of his character to deal with sin. So we're going to do just a little bit of a survey of these different things that God refers to himself as being, his own character traits. The reason I love this particular text, and you can find, obviously, the character of God throughout probably every page of Scripture. The reason I like this is because God is saying it of himself. He's saying, this is who I am. I'll tell you who I am. And so I love this. I feel like I'm talking face-to-face with God like Moses did. I feel like I'm talking to him, and he's saying, this is who I am, Christy. So I want us to look at it that way. This is who he is, and let's delight ourselves as we do that. He starts by saying, the Lord, the Lord. This is God speaking again. He himself is going to explain his character to Moses, and he does to us as well. And first of all, I want you to note that he refers to himself as Lord, Lord, which is Yahweh. That's the term for Yahweh. Piper says that there's 10 things that you can know about God through his name, Yahweh. Number one, he never had a beginning. Every child asks God, who made God? Every child asks, who made God? And every wise parent says, nobody made God. God simply is and always was. He had no beginning. Number two, God will never end. If he did not come into being, he cannot go out of being because he is being. God is absolute reality. There is no reality before him. There's no reality outside of him unless he wills it and makes it. He is all that was eternally. No space, no universe, no emptiness, only God. God is utterly independent. He depends on nothing to bring him into being or to support him or to counsel him or to make him what he is. Everything, number five, everything that is not God depends totally on God. The entire universe is utterly secondary. It came into being by God and stays in being moment by moment on God's decision to keep it in being. Number six, all the universe is by comparison to God as nothing. Contingent, dependent reality is to absolute, independent reality as a shadow to substance, as an echo to a thunderclap. All that we are amazed by in this world and in all of the galaxies is compared to God as nothing. Number 7, God is constant. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He cannot be improved. He is not becoming anything. He's who he is. God is the absolute standard of truth and goodness and beauty. There is no law book to which he looks at to know what's right. No almanac to establish facts. No guild to determine what is excellent or beautiful. And no Google, which was one of my favorites. I love Google. I Google everything. It's ridiculous. I'm so dependent on Google. He himself is the standard of what is right, what is true, and what is beautiful. Number 9, God does whatever he pleases, and it is always right and always beautiful and always in accord with the truth. All reality that is outside of him, he created and designed and governs as the absolute reality. So he's utterly free from any constraints that don't originate from the counsel of his own will. Number 10, God is the most important and most valuable reality and person in the universe. He is more worthy of interest and attention and admiration and enjoyment than all other realities, including the entire universe. So it's not surprising that God is called the great I am. We can conclude that God's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and nothing compares to him in glory or in power. Nothing. He's completely sovereign over his creation. He's all in all. He's everything, and he's over everything. And so, ladies, if that is our God, then why would we live in fear? This is our God. He says, I am your God. He's not, I am God, and that's all he says. He says, I am your God. I'll help you. Individualize that, because it's real, and it's the promise throughout. Although this was talking to a specific people at a specific time, God's character doesn't change, so everyone that is his child can claim this. This wasn't like, I'm going to give you the land, Israel, if you do this. This is a promise of his character. You're my child. You belong to me. I've redeemed you. You are mine, and I am yours. That's what's going on here. All lesser fears that we have are completely eradicated when we understand the greatness of our God. If you want less fear, get to know this great and fearful God. And when I say that, that doesn't mean for us fearful in cowardliness. I'm afraid he's going to hurt me. We're in him. He loves us. He's fearful, and all of our enemies better watch out. We don't have to be afraid of him in that way. We see his greatness and we go, that's my dad. That's my dad. Right? He's my dad. And that brings it down very, very earthy and very small, but you get the picture. This is my daddy, and he runs the universe. Why would I be afraid of you? Listen to Stephen Chernock as he explains the power of God. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all of God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all of the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power didn't step in to execute them? Without power, his mercy would be but feeble, feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor can it be frustrated by the creature. God is all power and in control of all things. Hebrews 11:3, as we just read, tells us that the universe was created by the word of God so that that which is seen is made out of things that are invisible. And Hebrews 1:3 tells us that all things are held together by the power of his word. So I want to read this very kind of, for me, very complicated article. I want you to pay attention because it's really cool. And I'll even show you, I drew a picture because I'm so not technical. I already told you guys that. So you're going to laugh at my picture. because it's not PowerPoint, ladies. I'm so sorry. Here's my picture. Here's my picture of protons and neutrons and electrons. We're going to talk about that just for a second, and then I'll show you what we're talking about here. First, I'm going to start with a question. If like charges repel and opposites attract, then why do the protons in the nucleus of an atom hold together? And why don't the electrons that are orbiting around the nucleus crash into the protons, causing nuclear fusion and killing us all? There's enough power to blow up this, I don't know how big of a radius here, in one atom. One! And there's billions of atoms right now. Everything's made up of atoms. We're made up of atoms. There's basically two things that hold together an atom. There's two forces, that is. The first of these has to do with electrical charge. Now, just try to stay in this. I know it's kind of complicated, but it was really cool when I heard this. Electric charge comes in two varieties, positive and negative. The main carriers of positive charge are protons, while the main carriers of negative charge are electrons. The significance of electrical charge is that it forms the basis for electrical force. Any particle with electrical charge will exert a force on any other particle with charge. And there's two rules describing this electrical force. The first rule is opposite charges attract and like charges repel. So if you have a negative and a negative, they're going to push away from each other. But if you have a positive, I got to remember how this works too. If you have a positive and a negative, opposite charges attract. So opposite, positive and negative, they're going to come together. They're going to smash together. But if you have like charges, a positive and a positive, they're going to repel. Now, the nucleus of an atom is positively charged, while the electrons are negatively charged. And as a result, a nucleus will attract electrons. These electrons will swarm around the nucleus. So you can see these electrons are swarming around the nucleus here. And the result is an atom. The electrical force explains how the electrons are bound to the nucleus of an atom. The nucleus contains neutrons and protons. The neutrons are electrically neutral, and so the electrical force won't hold them in. Furthermore, the protons are all positively charged, and so they repel each other. So, if the electric force was the only force involved, you could not create a nucleus. You could try to push all those protons and neutrons together, but as soon as you let go, the protons would shoot out away from each other, and all the neutrons would drift apart as well. There has to be another force that holds the protons and the neutrons together. Since the electric force is constantly trying to drive the protons apart, the force that holds them together must be stronger than the electrical force. That's very complicated, but it's going to come, hopefully it'll come to light in a second. The funny thing about this is that physicists call this other force, this force that they can't explain, the strong force. Isn't that funny? Like, you'd think it'd have some fancy name, but they call it the strong force. The strong force is a force that attracts protons to protons and neutrons to neutrons and protons and neutrons together. The force has very short range, and this is the reason that the nucleus of an atom turns out to be so small. So, the nucleus of an atom is held together by the strong force, while the electrons are held together by the electrical force. So remember, if these were not being held by this strong force, these would crash together and cause a nuclear bomb, an atomic bomb. And they're all over. That's what we're all made up of, our atoms. They don't know what this strong force is. Scientists don't know. They don't understand it. They've got the electrical force down. They understand that. They don't know what this strong force is. But we do. This is the power of God that's holding together the atom without it crashing together and exploding. This is the power of God, that God upholds all things by the power of his word. The chair that you're sitting on is full of atoms. It would not be holding together like this had not God's power done this. God is constantly upholding the entire universe by his power, by the strong force of his word. And that God is our Father. That God is the one who's holding all things together, and we can be positive that he's mindful of us. He's holding us together, even our particles of our body. He's holding us all together. So do you think there's some random cancer cell in you that he doesn't know about? I know all of us in this room have thought about the possibility of cancer. It's a scary thought. It's a little tiny little thing that gets in your body and it eats you up till you die, basically. But do you think God's unaware of that? He's not. So if it's in there, ladies, and you're suffering with it now and you already have a diagnosis, or if it's coming in the future, whatever's going on in our world, God is in charge. God is in charge of all things. That is our Father. As we ponder the sovereign power of God, listen to Paul Tripp in his morning devotional called New Morning Mercies, which is another book I highly recommend. Any of you have it? Yeah? I see you nodding. Oh my goodness, every day when I read that, I'm so blessed. So blessed. He says, I don't know if you have ever thought of this before, but God's promises are only as good as the extent of his sovereignty. He can deliver what you need only in the places where he rules. If you're going to reach out for the life-giving promises of the gospel, you must also celebrate the absolute rule of the one who, because of his rule, is able to deliver the promises to you. Hope is not found just in the beauty of these promises, but in the incalculable power and authority of the one who's made them. There's no hope in the promises of one who has little power over the situations and locations where they must be delivered. But you can have hope because your Lord has complete rule over all the places where you will need his promises to become your reality. And again, that's Paul Tripp from New Morning Mercies. God is able to command, do not fear, because he and he alone has the power and the authority to control every single thing in the universe. So he can say to you, do not fear, and we can trust him not to fear because he's got everything under control, every single detail. He's the great I am. Only he can make such a command with promises to strengthen and help and uphold you because he's the only one that's able to control the universe and all the circumstances in our lives. So let's look more closely now at the next attribute, which is God, a God merciful and gracious, Exodus 34:6. Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language defines merciful as having or exercising mercy, compassionate, tender, disposed to pity offenders and to forgive their offenses, unwilling to punish for injuries. Psalm 103:11 says, no one can measure God's mercy, because as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Our sin against God is of magnificent significance, but his mercy is greater than our sin. And Titus 3:5 says he saved us according to his mercy, or in conformity with his mercy. His mercy is infinite, and he saved us based on that infinite mercy. Your sin can never outdo God's mercy. There's always enough mercy to cover your sin. And God's referenced in 2 Corinthians 1:3 as the God or the Father of mercies. Mercy flows out of his very being. He is merciful and his mercy never ends. He'll forever be merciful toward those who fear him. And not only is God full of mercy, withholding the punishment that we deserve, but he's also equally gracious. As mercy is holding back the punishment that we do deserve, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. A.W. Pink says, divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in bestowing blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded. It's the favor of God to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, but also who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It's completely unmerited and unsought, and it's altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it's bestowed. So when we look at our failures and our weaknesses and we think, God can't love me, what we're doing is we're minimizing the graciousness of God, and we're judging him based on what our realities are in our own head. God is gracious, and there is no sin and no shame that he cannot cover and that he has not covered in Jesus Christ. Exodus 33:18, The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and that he has chosen you. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. God loves you. He didn't choose you because you were a little bit better. And we all know that. For those of us who have come to Christ, we know that. But you know what? He doesn't keep you because you're better either. Sometimes we're good with justification, but sanctification, we start getting scared. Like maybe he doesn't love me now because I've been a Christian for 10 years and I'm still such a loser. But he does. It wasn't because Israel was more than number than any other people. And it wasn't because we did anything fabulous or that we're doing anything fabulous today. It's that God is gracious and loving and kind. And for whatever reason, he looked out in the portals of time and foreknew those who he would call his children. And he plucked some of us out. We were all born wretched with judgment on us. The moment we came out of the womb, we were judged and condemned to hell, as the whole world is. But God, in his kindness and out of his nature, chose some to be merciful to. And ladies, if you know Jesus Christ, that's you. That's amazing. And that's a thought that if you dwell on long, it will bring you prostrate before the Lord. To think there is nothing you did to deserve that. But he looked out through all of eternity in ways that only, you know, only God in an infinite mind understands. And he chose those who he would adopt to become his children. And that's us. And that's you. And that's me. And we need to ponder on those things and know who we really are. We are God's children. Undeserving, but we're God's chosen ones. Ephesians chapter 1, 2:14 talks of our spiritual blessings in Christ, and they're all due to his grace. We don't deserve a single of these blessings, and I would encourage you, just for the sake of time, I won't read Ephesians 1, 2-14, but maybe in some downtime today, you guys can go there and remind yourself of what God has taken you from and who you are today. Who you are. He wants you to know what he's done for you. He wants you to know who he's made you to be, and all the spiritual blessings that are yours because he's chosen you. God also is a God who's slow to anger. Man, he is so slow to anger. There's so much wickedness that goes on in this world, and he doesn't immediately crush those who are doing the wickedness. He's so patient. Patience is closely related to mercy. However, there is a distinction. Although the creature is benefited by God's patience, the patience of God chiefly respects himself, a restraint placed upon his acts by his will, whereas his mercy terminates wholly upon the creature. The patience of God is that excellency which causes him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself. And we are not like him in that way very much. When people offend us or hurt us or we sustain even small injuries, we are very quick to retaliate. But God takes upon himself great injury from man. And he has the ability and the power to restrain himself. That is our God. That's amazing to me. He can snuff us out without a problem. Just with a word, he can snuff all of us out. But he restrains himself. He has self-control. And he refuses, because of his mercy, to snuff us out. What a wonderful confidence that God Almighty is able to control himself. His power doesn't override his ability to control his wrath. He suffers long and is committed to suffer insults for his greater purposes. He's patient not only with those destined for wrath, but also with us. Believers. We provoke him daily, but his patience and his mercy work together in perfect harmony for our greatest good and his utmost glory. Psalm 78 is a picture of that. Again, I'll let you guys read that on your own. Psalm 78. This entire psalm speaks of the constant disobedience of God's chosen people. Time and time again in this psalm, the people are sinning against God, and they get themselves in a big old fat pickle. And then they cry out to him and say, save us and help us. And he comes and he saves them and helps them. They get on their feet again, and then they start worshiping idols and they go on their own way and they start getting themselves into a big mess again. And then they cry out to God again. And it goes on and on and on. Time and time again, they rebel and they cry out to God in their calamity. And every time they cry out to him, he shows them mercy and loving kindness. God is inclined to forgive and inclined to be gracious and slow to anger. And he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, the love of God. 1 John 4:8 tells us that the love of God is his very nature. His love is a faithful love, not fleeting or moody. It's faithful and it endures forever. God will always love his children. There's nothing one can do to stop God from loving them, for whom he gave his only son. What can separate us from the love of God? And you all know that very familiar passage in Romans chapter 8. At times of trial and of pain, we can be tempted to despair. And I want you to turn to Lamentations 3. Verses 16 to 18 and then 21 to 33. We can be tempted to despair, and many times God's saints were tempted to despair. Lamentations verse 3:16, starting in 3:16. He has made my teeth to grind on gravel, and he has made me to cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. And we've all experienced that, those times when life is difficult and painful and we have no hope. But look and see how the author of Lamentations deals with this. He says, but this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may he have hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast forever, but though he causes grief, he will have compassion. According to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. He's made my teeth to grind like gravel, and there are times when we doubt the love of God. But we need to call to mind the faithfulness and the goodness and the love of God from his word, even when our circumstances cause us to doubt. Because God, who didn't spare his own son, but delivered himself for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God the Father loved us with such a great love that he gave his son for us to redeem us. The Son has not induced the Father to love his people, but rather it was his Father, the Father's love for them, which moved him to give his Son for us. Ralph Ernestine says, God has taken a marvelous way to manifest his love. When he would show his power, he makes a world. When he would display his wisdom, he puts it in a frame and form that discovers its vastness. When he would manifest the grandeur and glory of his name, he makes a heaven and puts angels and archangels, principalities and powers therein. And when he would manifest his love, what will he not do? God has taken a great and marvelous way of manifesting it in Christ, his person, his blood, his death, his righteousness. We're chosen in him, accepted in him, and our life is hid in him, and we're loved in him, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for you, will he not with him freely give you all things? That's where our hope. When we want to see the love of God, we look at what God gave to prove his love. He didn't just say, I love you with words. He showed us how much he loved us. And that's why it's so important to daily look at the cross and look at what God did for you. He gave his son for you. Why would he withhold any good thing from you? When you think all he's giving you is hardship and pain, remember, God will not withhold any good thing from those who love him. So if you're suffering pain, it is because that is exactly what you need. It is because God has brought that to your life because that is what is good. I remember with my first pregnancy many years ago with hyperemesis. I had been married just a few weeks. We had gotten pregnant on our honeymoon. And I had hyperemesis, which is just the constant. It's just you're kind of reacting to all those hormones, and it's a constant vomiting. You can keep nothing in. And I kept losing weight, and the doctors were very concerned because, not because they thought I'd lose the baby, but because I was really, I weighed 110. I was a mess, very, very skinny, very messed up. And I remember being in the hospital, and I remember crying on the bed and just feeling like I have been married for 5 weeks. And there are other women in our church, young girls just like me, coming and bringing my new husband dinners while I'm hooked up to an IV. And I thought, this isn't good. And I cried and cried and cried. And my pastor walked in and I said, oh, I'm sorry. And I kind of dried my tears. And I said, you kind of came at a bad time. And he said, no, I think I came at a good time. And he said, tell me what's going on. And I said, this is not good. I'm a brand new wife. I am so sick. I can do nothing for my new husband. I haven't even unpacked our boxes. There's boxes all over my house. Other ladies are having to cook for my husband, and all I can do is throw up. Literally, if someone opened a door and I felt the breeze, I would throw up. Any kind of stimulation, and I was gagging. It was terrible. And he said, no, Christy, you've got it wrong. We don't understand what is good. God knows what is good. Is the fact that you're in pain and suffering good? No, it's not. But is what God is using, is how God is using that tool in your life for good? Absolutely. This is good for you, Christy. And I never forgot that. That was years ago. And I never forgot that. I was able to look at trials in a different way. God withholds no good thing for those who love him. If you love him and you are suffering, don't think it's because God is not being good to you. Change your definition of good. Don't try to cause God and his providences to fit into what you think is good. If you're going bankrupt, if your husband has left you, if your children are rebelling, if you cannot conceive, all of those things are tragic and painful, and they are bad in and of themselves. But God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So for you, believer, those things are working for your good. And you can ask for relief, and you can ask him to change the situation. There's not a problem with that. But don't demand that he is not good to you because these things are happening, because that is not true. If he gave his only son to die upon a cross, his beloved son, the disciples must have looked at that situation and they must have said, this is not good. This is awful. And they were right. But simultaneously, this was the only way to bring goodness. This was the way he purchased our salvation. And we don't know what this trial in our lives, what effect it's having in our lives. Just like the disciples, when they saw their Savior on a cross, couldn't understand. I imagine there were some incredible doubts going on in their mind about the faithfulness of God. I would imagine. This was their Savior, and he's bleeding, and he's dying, and he's being treated like a criminal, and he's naked. What is God thinking? But God uses the sinfulness of this world to highlight his goodness. God also forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If, O Lord, you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Can anyone here stand if the Lord was to mark iniquities? No. We are all so sinful. And the more you grow near to the holiness of God and to the light of his righteousness, the more wretched you will feel. I believed for years as a young woman that I was going to arrive, that at some place there was a place probably around 50 or 60 where finally I am godly, and now I am worthy to share with others because I am godly. And what I have realized is I am so unworthy to stand here in front of you because I have nothing to offer any of you. So I don't offer me and my accomplishments. What I offer to you is him. Is him. If God were to mark iniquities, none of us would stand. None of us. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel. And he will redeem us. God has forgiven us in Christ. The basis of our forgiveness is Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf. Rosalind Goforth was a well-known missionary to China who, along with her husband Jonathan, enjoyed an illustrious career in ministry. But for many years, having labored through the Lord in China, she often felt oppressed by a burden of sin. She felt guilty and dirty and constantly nursing an inward sense of spiritual failure. And I bet some of you struggle with this as well, never measuring up to what you know God would want you to be or what you think God would want you to be. Finally, one evening, when all was quiet, she settled in at her desk with a Bible and a concordance, and she determined herself to find out God's attitude toward the failures and the faults and the sins of his children. So she put these words at the top of the page: what does God do with our sins? And she, through scripture, compiled 17 things that he does with his sins. I won't give you the references, but if you want them, I have them. He lays them on his son, Jesus Christ. He lays your sins on someone else. Christ takes them away. They are removed an immeasurable distance, even as far as east is from west. I'm so bad with geography. I'm bad with science, as you can see through my illustration of the atoms. I'm just not a very smart person. So I didn't know that north and south is kind of different from east and west. North and south both have poles. So when you go north long enough, you're going to hit south. See, I told you, I'm really bad. But when you go one direction, you're going to begin to now go the other direction. That's how that works. But you know, east and west doesn't work that way. East and west just goes on and on and on, and they never meet. They never meet. And that is how far God has separated your sins from you. As far as east is from west, not north to south, but east is from west. When sought for, your sins are not found. The Lord forgives them. He cleanses them all away by the blood of his son. He cleanses them as white as snow or as wool. He abundantly pardons them. He tramples them underfoot. He remembers your sin no more. He casts them behind his back. He casts them into the depths of the sea. He will not impute us with sins. He covers them. He blots them out. He blots them out as a thick cloud. He blots out even the proof against us, nailing it to his son, to his son's cross. God's forgiveness is complete, unequaled, certain, and infinite. This is our God. So when you are tempted by Satan to despair over your sin, don't stay there. We have such a propensity to stay there. It's bad when we sin, and there's a time to mourn, and there's a time to cry, and there's a time to confess. There really is, and we should be daily. But don't stay there. When you sin, no matter how grievous the sin is, you acknowledge it and you confess it, and then you look up and then you worship. This is not godly. I'm such a loser. I can't serve. I can't go today and serve. I'm not even going to go to the ministry today because me and my husband got in a big fight last night, and now I'm so unworthy I can't go. That's a lie. That's such a lie. You're unworthy whether you fought with him or not, by the way, in and of yourselves. It's so not true. Don't buy that lie. Confess your sin and worship. Go from I hate myself to saying I hate myself, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who bore my sin and has washed me and blotted out my sins and given me freedom from all that junk so I could go serve him. That's where we need to be. That's the forgiveness of God. And that's what he wants from us. He wants worship. He doesn't want self-abasement. He wants worship. And lastly, God's forgiveness is complete, unequaled, certain. Excuse me, I already read that. God will not leave the guilty unpunished. And that's what we started with. God's not merely a benevolent giver of good things, but because he is good, he will avenge evil. This isn't a negative trait in our God. Gracious and forgiving, yes. But this is another aspect of his goodness. He cannot and he must not tolerate evil. There's nothing good in evil, ladies, nothing. God is good, and therefore it's good and it's right and it's loving to destroy all evil and to destroy unrepentant evildoers. We would never, ever consider that God should allow demons to continue in heaven. We want them eradicated, am I right? Don't we want them just snuffed out? We don't want demons. We don't want Satan. We want them to be done with. So why do we not understand that man, who were made in the image of God and who have rebelled against their creator, is not as heinous a crime as demons who rejected him? In fact, I believe worse, because men and women were made in his image. They were image bearers, and they rejected him. As long as we live in this world, we are to have compassion and pray for the salvation of people. We are to love sinful, evil people. That's what God has called us to do. But someday, when we are dead and we are with the Lord and he comes to return to judge the earth, we will not be sad feeling sorry for those who have rebelled against him and who will live in eternal hell. We will be on his side. Because we're so sinful, we're almost too compassionate for the sinner in some regards, if you know what I mean. But the reality is that all evildoers who reject Christ are guilty of high-handed treason against their Maker. And if they do not accept the wonderful gift of his Son, whom he delivered to a cross and to sinful men to die on their behalf, that all who call upon him will be saved from his wrath, then they deserve to go there. And we can be happy that God is going to do away with evildoers. And God's going to do away with demons and Satan. And that is a good thing. So this isn't a character change of God. This is not a bad thing that God is wrathful. It is good that God is wrathful, because God is good and pure and holy, and sin is bad. Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 11 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. You shall be careful then to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." So ladies, do not fear, for this I am is with you. He is near you and he lives within you. This God, this is the great I am, and he's with you. So Psalm 23:4 says, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Do not be terrified, Joshua says. Don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, for the Lord goes with you." Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." And Psalm 118, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid." So what's there to fear? If God's for you, who can possibly be against you? If this God loves you and nothing can separate you from his love, then whom should you fear? Who should you dread? The Lord is our light and our salvation, and the Lord is the stronghold of our life. Of whom shall we be afraid? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to gather together around your word and to learn straight from you who you are. Thank you that you have not hid yourself from us, but your desire is to be known. You desire for us to know you, and you've called us to draw near to you. God, incline our hearts toward you. Help us to run to you for refuge in all of our lives, in the times that we are not afraid. May you be our best friend, our closest confidant. May we trust in you for all the joys and sorrows and hardships and pains. May we place our faith in you unto death. And that wonderful day when we close our eyes to open them again and see you and have that amazing aha moment that everything we believed was true. We look forward to that day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.